Thank you very much. We'll dismiss the children at this time for junior church. They can walk back to their teacher as they eagerly do, and we can turn back to Acts chapter 1. I was curious this last week as I was preparing for today about how many people were on the earth at the time of Christ. I don't know how people can project that or try to estimate that, but there was one website I went to that gave an estimation of about 200 million. That was a speculation as far as how many people were on the earth at the time of Christ. So I thought, well, if you take that number, what would that look like in our country? U.S. right now has a population of about 330 million. That's just our country. If you take the population of states beginning in Maine, go down the coast of Florida, go across to Louisiana, go up to Illinois, and back across to Maine, you get roughly about 200 million people, give or take a few. But that's about, and again, that was one estimation, but if that was true, that's about how many people were on the earth, just a portion of our country. Today, there are over 7 billion people on the earth. The population has definitely exploded and grown exponentially, and so has, therefore, the need of the gospel to spread. We looked last week at Christ's Great Commission, what we call the Great Commission from Matthew chapter 8. And really, at the end of each of the gospel writers, we have a form of that being given to us. We looked at Matthew 28 last week, but Mark 16, 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Luke 24, 47, 48. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. And John 20, 21, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And now we come to the book of Acts, and we're here in the very first chapter, which, as you can tell, really picks up the story from the end of Luke's gospel. Luke wrote the gospel of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. Really, they are dual books of sorts. The first one was more, we would call it, more of a biographical look at Christ, though the Gospels aren't exactly biographies of sorts. But nonetheless, it was the treatise that he mentions here about Jesus Christ. He's writing to this man, Theophilus, it tells us in verse 1. But now we're told that after he rose from the dead, as Luke 24 ended, it gave us the resurrection account and the appearances of Christ to, for instance, the two men on the road to Emmaus, and then he appeared to his disciples and so forth. And now we come to verse 4, where he's assembled with them, and he has more talk, more conversation with them. And we're not told these things in the Gospels. But what we are led to believe, based on the wording of these things, that this account here at the beginning of Acts chapter 1 takes place now 40 days after Christ's resurrection. We know that he appeared on the earth, as verse 3 says, he appeared to them for 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and then he rose. Church history calls that the day of ascension. The day that he arose, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so we're left to conclude that this conversation, these verses, particularly here in our text, verse 8, took place just before he ascended. For verse 9, it says, and when he spoke these things, while they beheld, while they were looking at him, he began to ascend. So this is on the day of ascension that these events occur. And here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this is our text for the morning, Jesus says, which has been called a fifth text of the Great Commission, Jesus says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. There's a paradigm of sorts given to us here in this verse. A paradigm, a pattern. Acts here is a transitional book. It transitions from the time period of the Old Testament nation of Israel to the New Testament church age. There's different aspects to that. This would involve a national transition. The Old Testament is primarily focused on the Jews, the people of Israel. The New Testament would add to that and even in large portion focus on Gentile, not only Jewish people. This would involve a geographic transition from being centralized in Jerusalem, right? Way back, God told the people of Israel when he first called them that there would be a place designated for you to worship me. That was Jerusalem. And the Old Testament worship system, the temple was built in Jerusalem. That's where Judea's center was. Well, now this is going to be a transition from Jerusalem to the world, really. And it's interesting, even as Luke describes this in his gospel and now in this book, in Luke's gospel, the emphasis was on Jesus coming from Galilee, from out there, making his way to Jerusalem. And that's where the book really ends. Crucifixion account, resurrection account, and so forth. And now here in the book of Acts, you find that reversing. It begins in Jerusalem, and it expands back out. And you have that kind of hourglass configuration of the emphasis here. But there would be a geographic transition. This would also involve a religious transition from the Judaism mindset led primarily by the Pharisees and Sadducees, at least leading right up to the New Testament account. Those were the predominant leaders of Judaism. Before that, the high priests and the kings. And now, as the book transitions, or the New Testament transitions to the Christian mindset led by the apostles. And these beginning verses now take place these 40 days after the resurrection, and Christ is going to ascend, and he's going to leave these disciples. And he told them he would do that. You read John 14, 15, and 16 especially. And he emphasizes that. He says, I'm going to leave you, and I must leave you, or else the Holy Spirit wouldn't come. And he promises them the Holy Spirit would come. And he says it even here again, after the Holy Spirit has come to you. And he leaves them. And the disciples are left. And they're left in Jerusalem. And after this, which we didn't read, you read on in chapter 1, these disciples leave the place where they were with Christ. They go back and they essentially kind of huddle up in a room and they wait for that occasion to take place. The day of Pentecost would come. That would be 10 days later, according to the Old Testament teaching in Exodus and Leviticus. The disciples wondered about the timing of the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, right? They asked that in verse 6. They asked the Lord, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He's about ready to leave them, and they're asking about the restoration of the kingdom. And notice how Christ directs their attention or redirects their attention. He essentially tells them in verse 7, you don't need to know that. That's not what you should be thinking about right now. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come to you. And you'll be witnesses to me. That's what you need to be concerned about. And on the cusp of his ascension, he gives these instructions to them about what they were to do. And we're going to look at this verse, verse 8, primarily today. And my desire is to persuade us to know that we are called upon to be actively engaged in this program, if you want to call it that, just as the apostles were 2,000 years ago. So we want to look at verse 8, the different components that are here, see what Christ was teaching, but also make the application for us today. These are here for us. This is profitable for us. We ought to make applications for us today based on the biblical text. So first, we note the person that is central to this paradigm. the central person to this paradigm, as Christ lays it out, is Christ. He, in fact, is central to the entirety of the New Testament. And one could argue the whole Bible, in fact. But he is the central person of this book, the Gospels, the Acts, the Epistles, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. He is central to it all. He is the subject matter. And he says, you will be witnesses unto me, or you'll be my witnesses. He is the one commissioning the apostles, sending them, instructing them, blessing them, and he is the primary content of their message. Christ would be central not only to their message, but also to their daily living. There was no dichotomy between their daily lives and their calling. This disciple-making task was their living. Now they would, some of them would at least do other things on the side to help cover some costs, to help provide for them. For instance, the Apostle Paul, we know, he wasn't here exactly, but he was an apostle later. We know that he was a tent maker, and he did that as he went around the world. And even in that kind of setting, we think about that, we make the application for us today. What is our primary responsibility? What is our primary task? Even 2,000 years after Christ gave this word to his disciples, it is not what we typically view as our vocation. Our primary task is being disciple makers. We are witnesses. And we have our avocation, our side hustle, if you will, that helps provide for our families, helps provide what we need. But really, our primary task as New Testament believers is we are witnesses. We are disciple makers for Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus is central to the message of the New Testament, so Jesus must be central to our lives today. Second, we note the people involved in this paradigm. Jesus tells them, "You shall be witnesses," pointing particularly to these apostles. An apostle, in the formal sense, was a man commissioned by Jesus Christ himself, set apart from others for particular tasks. The Apostle John, in his letter, the first epistle of John, 1 John 1, he gives a very interesting description of his, his opportunity that he had with the Lord personally. He says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, that person we declare unto you." And he's talking there of Christ. John the Apostle is saying, "I had the privilege to be called by him, I saw him, I heard him, I could touch him, I was with him, and he is whom I declare to you." An apostle, in the formal sense, was a man who was called by Christ personally, and even an eyewitness, a witness of the resurrection, of the resurrected Christ. And as apostles, these men saw Christ. They felt and listened to him. They followed him. They watched him live out his life. They saw him in his resurrected, glorified body. Now, no one today can claim to be an apostle. I was not personally called by Jesus Christ. I have not seen him. I have not touched him. I have not seen him in resurrected form. The apostolic office is done, but the apostolic message continues. And these men, their message, what they were doing, has been perpetuated from generation to generation. None of us here are apostles, but we are now, we carry that torch of being the people involved in this paradigm. And notice also that this is really not even a command here, but basically a statement of fact that we are witnesses. Ye shall be witnesses. It's not even worded in the command sense, more as a statement of fact. This is what's going to be. This was the expectation, the assumption. This is just what it was. The factual expectation of what would happen, and that is still true for us today. These apostles did not decide necessarily or even choose to be witnesses. They were so. And in much the same way, we are witnesses for Christ. The real question is, what kind are we? What kind of witnesses are we for Christ? You and I as Christians today do not have the option with regards to being a witness for Christ. We do not retire out of that role, nor are we on the sidelines. This is our calling as believers. This is our primary job on this earth. And we, the people of God today, are the primary players in this paradigm, just as the apostles and those who followed them were then. We see, thirdly, the power given for this task. Jesus says that the apostles would receive power after the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, last week in Matthew 28, we also saw that word. Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. And we notice that that word for power is the Greek word exousia, which means what? Anybody remember that? Going back a week, can you pull it out of your brain? What is that word exousia? What did that indicate? Anyone? It was the idea of authority, that Christ's authority was in heaven and earth, and we have that delegated authority to be going. So exousia, in that verse, that word, that's Christ's authority. This is a different word. You shall receive power is not that word. This word power is a Greek word, dunamis, which some you might... It's kind of like the dynamite power of sorts, not really an identical parallel, but that's what some people like to think of it as. This word means ability from God, and particularly, even as the New Testament primarily uses it, supernatural ability. This is the word that's used often to help describe the miracles that Christ did. It was that kind of power. So after this passage, we find these men going to Jerusalem, and they're huddling up in a room with several of the other believers, and it wouldn't be till the day of Pentecost, again about 10 days later, that Pentecost came, and this word from Christ is fulfilled. The Spirit of God came upon them, and they received power. Power to proclaim the word of God. And in that context, at that time, the day of Pentecost, as people heard them, the people heard them in their own language. We call that tongues. It wasn't gibberish. It wasn't angelic languages. They were human languages that those people could understand. This was the power of the Holy Spirit that had come upon them for that day and at that time. And the subsequent power of God came. They began to proclaim the truth of Christ. And in that case, on the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 people were converted. In some ways, this book of Acts could even be described as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. For it is through his power that the apostles did what they did, said what they said, and even died how they died. Now, for our part today, every believer is given the power of the Holy Spirit of God. If you are saved today, you have the Spirit. The Bible says in Romans 8, if you do not have the Spirit of God, you're not a child of God. 1 Corinthians 12 says, as many as have Christ, have been baptized into him by the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit. We all, therefore, have this kind of supernatural power inside of us to accomplish the task that God has given to us. We don't have the apostolic gifts of healing or miracles or anything like that. But we do have the power to be witnesses, as Jesus describes here. Our problem is that we have become so good at stifling the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts. We quench him. We ignore him. We refuse to follow him. that we have talked ourselves into thinking that we have no role to play. We so suppress the power of the Spirit in us that when we do that so much, what are we left with? We're left with ourselves. And left with ourselves, we think what? Oh, I can't do that. There's no way I can do that. And that's a right conclusion. That is a right conclusion. We can't. That's why we need the Spirit power. Because with the Spirit of God in us, we can be witnesses. The kind of witnesses that God calls us to be. But again, our problem is we so stifle the Spirit and we come to the right conclusion, but then we don't take the proper actions to correct that. We go into our holes or we pray for other people to do the work. And we don't own the responsibility ourselves. Our own power, our own strength, and our own ability can do nothing. But through the power of the Spirit of God in us, working in us, and as we walk in obedience to that Spirit of God in us, great things can happen. Not because of us, but because of Him. I have no power in me to be a disciple maker for Jesus Christ. Just like the authority to do this is not mine, but Christ's, so the ability to do this is not found in me, but in Him. We don't need more power to do this. We have the power that we need. We need more obedience and submission to that power that is already available to us. So the power for this task is not us, is the Holy Spirit of God in us. Fourth, we see the program laid out to us by Christ. And I hesitate to use that word program, but nonetheless, it's there anyway. Jesus lists out for us here in the verse. He says, you'll receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You'll be witness to me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. There's really these three main components here that Jesus lays out. First, there is this local emphasis. He mentions Jerusalem. Now, why Jerusalem first? Well, because that's where they were centralized. And again, you think of Old Testament Israelite history, Jerusalem was the center of it all. Jesus died just outside the city walls. He was buried. He rose from the dead. And he stayed around there. Little trips here and there, I think, but basically staying around there. And he's talking to them here at Jerusalem. He tells them to wait in Jerusalem. The apostles would remain there and establish the first church in Jerusalem, which became the major hub of all the New Testament. He tells them to start here in Jerusalem. And as you read on the book of Acts, you find the first few chapters really then focused on Jerusalem. Acts 2 through 7 has that first main component being the emphasis. Jerusalem is the area. The church that would be formed in Jerusalem would become a leader for others around them. This is especially seen at what is known as the Jerusalem Council, where there are questions, especially when the gospel went to the Gentiles, what do we do? What do we expect of them? What do we want them to do? Well, they went back to Jerusalem and this so-called Jerusalem Council. And the decision that was made there was carried out from there. There was some kind of authority or some kind of, at least, at the very least, some kind of respect that was given to that church as the central part of that era. A strong foundation needed to be laid locally, but it was not to remain only in Jerusalem. So let's make that paradigm for us, or application. The paradigm, I think, begins with our own locality. Our building is in Dover, but our people represent several communities around Dover. So when we think of local emphasis, it is not only Dover, though I think there is a logical idea that we should be seeking to reach Dover. That's where our building is. But our location is, where do you live? Who are you seeking to reach right near you? Your Jerusalem, if you want to call it this, your Jerusalem is your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, people who you're around in your locale. That is our Jerusalem. We should have a desire to reach our Dover community, along with our neighboring cities, with the gospel. The second component of this, as Jesus lays it out, is more of a regional emphasis. He mentions Judea and Samaria. And grammatically, those two ideas are together. They're not two separate things. Judea was the region in which Jerusalem was centered. That was the old southern kingdom, if you want to think of it like that. Samaria was what would be known, or what was known before that, as the northern kingdom of Israel. Samaria was the capital, and that just kind of adopted the name of the whole region, was Samaria. So the Samarian region is just to the north, or was just to the north in that time period, of the region of Judea. And the inference that Jesus makes here is that the gospel would spread beyond the confines of just the location of the local emphasis in and around Jerusalem, and it would spread throughout the regions. And we know that because Acts goes on, Acts 8 through 12 really emphasizes that it did spread, and it mentions specifically into Judea and Samaria. And it did go elsewhere as well, right? Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch. Ethiopia, last I checked, was not in Samaria. That was south. So apparently there was even some kind of extension that went even south of Judea as well. For us today, we could think of this beyond our cities to our county, our state, perhaps even our region of New England. As our base is strengthened here, so our ability to reach out beyond here will strengthen as well. The gospel does not end in our own locations. It extends beyond. It ought to. Now, our context is a little bit different than Jerusalem's was. Jerusalem did not necessarily have a neighboring city, right? You go from Dover right into Somersworth, for instance. You know, there's not like a 20-minute gap between the Dover city boundary and Somersworth city boundary. Okay, but back in Christ's day, there was a little bit different context there. But nonetheless, we can make the principled application here. The principle is we start locally and we build out. As the base is strengthened, our reach strengthens as well. And that can spread throughout Dover, the Stratford County, Rockingham County, throughout our state, and so forth. And then the final part of this in verse 8 that Jesus mentions is the uttermost part of the earth, this global emphasis. Local emphasis, regional, global. This worldwide scope to the task of making and maturing disciples, the ends of the earth. That's really an all-inclusive idea. And it's really taken, it's at least mentioned in other texts as well. For instance, Isaiah 45, verse 22, God calls out for all the ends of the earth to look to him and be saved. Isaiah 49, verse 6, speaking of the servant of God, that he would be a light to the Gentiles, that he would be salvation to the end of the earth. And in Acts 13, 47, Paul quotes that verse from Isaiah and personalizes it to his own ministry as he is being thrust out by the church at Antioch. So really beginning in Acts 13, through the end of the book, you find this global emphasis taking place, with the initial thrusting out of Barnabas and Saul from the church at Antioch, which had grown out of the church of Jerusalem. And they're now thrusting out these missionaries to go and set sail to their ends of the earth as they knew it. And really, from Acts 13 to the end of the book, you find this constant push away from Jerusalem to where? Where? Where do you think? Where do you know? What was really the center of the earth at that point? Rome. And that's where Paul was pushing. And he appealed to Caesar. That was really the final plea that we have of Paul. So the paradigm for disciple making begins with a local emphasis. We shore up the home front. It extends to the regions around us and then to more global, from the rest of our country to around the world. Now, I have said before in other messages, but I think it is good to say again, that most churches today are very good at the global emphasis of this paradigm and very weak in the local emphasis of this paradigm. There are exceptions, of course. But in my experience in talking with other pastors, which I have the ability to do frequently, what I gather is there's a lot going on with our global emphasis, meaning lots of churches support lots of foreign missionaries. That doesn't tend to be a problem. The local emphasis is where we get the problems. And in a sense, we've somewhat flip-flopped what Christ laid down as the paradigm. And there's a lot of reasons for that, I'm sure, but I think and I wonder that one of those reasons perhaps is what I was mentioning earlier. We personally stifle the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. Oh, I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't do that. We come to the right conclusion, somewhat, that I can't, by stifling the one who can help us. And when we come to that conclusion, where do we go from there? Well, I'll support them to do it, and I'll pray for them to do it. And the overriding emphasis is, I'm glad they're doing it, but I can't do it. And that's a danger. That's a danger. When Christ lays out the paradigm here, you begin in the local, and it extends out. The local churches, as they're shoring up and seeing people come to Christ, they're sending out people to the ends of the earth. But I think we have flipped it, and that's a dangerous thing for the local church. Because even though we can support lots of missionaries overseas, if we're not seeking to reach our own Jerusalem effectively, we're missing it. We're missing Christ's paradigm that he lays out here. The point here is that disciples of Jesus Christ are to be multiplied throughout our own communities, throughout our region, throughout our world. No one person can do this. It requires every believer assuming the role that is expected of seeking to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. We're expected to do this. And Christ gives us the power to do it. And he even gives us somewhat of a paradigm to do it. And I'm thankful for all the missionaries whom our church supports. Do not get me wrong. But one of my concerns, and I've voiced this several times, is that we're so concerned about supporting them and spending thousands and thousands of dollars supporting foreign missions. But what are we doing here? What are you doing? What am I doing? How does this look? Well, how many dollars? I know that's a simple thing, but how many dollars are we pumping into foreign missions compared to local outreach? The percentage is quite low. How much prayer do we pump into foreign missions and compared to local outreach? Again, it's fairly low. I think it's better, but we have some work to do. And I'm thankful for the foreign missionaries that we have. And I'm thankful for those who are seeking to reach those in the locale around us. Praise God for that. It's not that nothing is happening. But I want to impress upon us, we've got some work to do. If we're wanting to follow Christ's pattern here, then let's seek to be more closely involved in this. But there's one more piece to this paradigm. There is this proclamation that is needed. Jesus tells them, you will be witnesses to me. That word witnesses is the Greek word martus, basically how we would say it. This particular word is used 13 times in the book of Acts. There are variations that are used in it as well. The word means to witness, to bear witness, like someone in a courtroom setting. And the witnesses Christ refers to here is a verbal witness. You will be witnesses. What did that mean? Well, it doesn't just mean that they'll live the life. That was the foundation. That was the bedrock, the expectation. But what Christ was implying here is that you're going to tell people. You're going to verbally tell them. You're going to verbally be a witness for me. And tell them of who I am and what I've done. No believer can escape the responsibility to verbally proclaim the gospel to others. This is part of all of our callings as Christians. But with regards to Christianity, because there were many witnesses, as the time would go on and these witnesses would expand and they would grow and they'd proclaim, because of what would happen to them, particularly they would die, they were known as martyrs. Which is what that Greek, it's a variation, a form of that Greek word, martus. Because of their witness, they were known as witnessers. Because of their martus, they were known as martyrs. Okay, you get that close connection there. That's where that word comes from. They were martyred for their witness, for their testimony of Christ. The proclamation expected them to make, and Christ expects us to make, is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what these men did. So how did this play out in the book of Acts? Well, you come to chapter 2, Peter proclaims the crucified and risen Christ to the masses. And 3,000 people are saved and baptized, and an early church, I mean the embryonic church, is formed. That's Acts 2, beginning in Jerusalem. In Acts 8, the people went throughout Samaria and Judea preaching the word. And it's noticed there, and we've looked at this passage before, it's not speaking of the apostles. It's the people who spread the word in Samaria and Judea. And then in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas were sent out to the ends of the earth by the church that has been assembled and built in Antioch, north of Jerusalem. This new church that had been formed. And they preached the word of God to the end of the earth. The message we proclaim is not one of wealth and prosperity. It is not one that says God has a wonderful plan for your life. People hear that and they think, all my life is going to be fine and dandy, when they very well may die. Will they think that's a wonderful plan for my life? Is that a biblically accurate view of the gospel? I don't think it is. It is the message that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through repentant faith in Him alone, a person can be reconciled to God, freed from his sins, and given the gift of eternal life. That is not a popular message, but it is the right message to proclaim, and it is biblical. If we try to make our own message about the good news, we essentially create another gospel, which is not another gospel. It becomes a false gospel, and that has happened over time in different circles. Now, at each phase of this mission, the Holy Spirit was the key. Of course, the obvious one, Acts 2, the Spirit of God came at Pentecost and fueled that. In Acts 8, as the next phase, during the persecution led by Saul of Tarsus, it says there that the people were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. That idea of were scattered is a passive mood verb, meaning something compelled them outside of them to go. And there are lots of circumstances there, Saul especially, the persecution of the church, no doubt. But I have to wonder if the ultimate power thrusting out those people was not Saul of Tarsus, but was in fact the Spirit of God thrusting out his people beyond the locations into Judea and in Samaria. And then, of course, Acts 13, the beginning of that global phase, the Spirit of God, it says, instructed the church to separate Barnabas and Saul for this ministry. You see, each phase, the Spirit of God was crucial. At each phase, Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 13, it's very clear this paradigm of Acts 1:8 was being carried forth. And my friends, we are given this paradigm in Acts at the beginning of the church age. This is a paradigm, a pattern of sorts to follow even still today. Our responsibility is to own our piece of this puzzle and to fulfill the expectation that Christ places on us. As blood-bought saints of God, we are witnesses. Now, frankly, most of us will never cross the ocean to tell someone about Christ. That's just reality. Some of us might, but very few, if any. But all of us are called and have the ability to tell our neighbor or friend or coworker, people we know locally. We all have that ability. And I want to encourage us, even as we think, how can I be more proactive in this? How can I better equip myself? Let me suggest one thing, and that is our missions conference coming up next month. We have three men coming, a local pastor, a foreign missionary, and a missions board director who has also been a pastor and been to the mission field. Wonderful men of God who will help us and teach us more about this, more locally as well as globally. We have the dual emphasis there. But come to that. Make your plans to be here if at all possible. Let's strengthen the base of our immediate locations, though, as we strategize how to better reach our region and even our globe with the gospel message of Christ. There is a lot of work to be done. It is often difficult. I put in our worship guide this morning on the inside a hymn text by Horatius Bonar called Go Labor On. Maybe you've read it already, I don't know, but even just the first stanza, Go Labor On, Spend and Be Spent, Thy Joy to Do Thy Father's Will. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Meaning, Christ, this was Christ's mission. And should we not follow in his steps to seek to proclaim to the world, to labor on, to spend and be spent, to seek with God's help and through the power of his Spirit to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ? I encourage you to read through that text. We might learn it at our missions conference. We'll see if we can make that happen, but that'll come later. But this morning, I ask you, will you commit yourself or perhaps recommit yourself to this kind of mindset? Maybe you need to repent. Say, God, I have blown it. I have not witnessed at all. I have not done what I should do. But Lord, I commit myself afresh to you today. Would you make that commitment to the Lord? Recommit yourself perhaps to that? Maybe you already are doing that. Praise God. We've had testimonies of that, and I thank the Lord for that. Let's pray for one another that we would do what Christ has called us to do in his power, in his strength alone. Let's close in prayer.